Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of your word which is written for our instruction. So often we've turned Revelation 13 into something esoteric and out there, and yet all of Revelation is written to be a blessing to us and for our very practical instruction. Father, we pray that this morning we will hear your word, receive that instruction and benefit from it. We pray that will be to our good as we live for your glory in this world, and we pray that it will give great honour to Jesus, our risen King, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Last week, I observed that more Australians believe in astrology than believe in Satan. But Satan remains a very lucrative money spinner for Hollywood. Satan features in lots of movies. I spent a few minutes, which sadly I'll never get back, looking at some of that this week. And I discovered that in these movies, if you look at the patterns that flow through movies over the years that feature Satan, he generally works in two ways. He works through secret covens, sacrificing young women with curvy knives, and he works through impressive CGI explosions of fire and special effects of moving his hand like that, and it throws somebody against a wall, or he does that with his neck and some bridge collapses. That's how he works. And if we imagine that that's how Satan works in real life, then we are very likely to fail to recognise his actual work, which means we're just more likely to fall for it. And this is why Revelation 13 is good. Last week in Revelation 12, we were given a vision of the cosmic drama that lies behind the history of our world. And you'll remember it was a vision of where Satan, represented by the symbol of the dragon, where Satan was mortally wounded by Jesus' death on the cross. A death blow was delivered to him. But despite this mortal wound, despite this death blow, he continues for a time to thrash around in our world, sort of doing it in rage, seeking to stop people trusting God, seeking to stop us trusting God. God gives his people strength to endure this satanic attack. But there is this symbolic period we've seen of 42 months. That's a symbol of a less than complete time. But there's this symbol of 42 months where Satan will continue to roam the earth like an enraged, wounded lion looking to devour. And if chapter 12 showed us what Satan is doing, chapter 13 shows us how he's doing it. In the vision of chapter 13, Satan calls up a beast from the sea, supported by his sidekick, the beast from the land. In the Bible, the sea is regularly associated with evil. That's where this beast comes from. And his seven heads, full of crowns and horns, they echo last week's picture of the dragon, who was that symbol of Satan. This beast is an image of his master. And he looks like a leopard, except it's a leopard with these huge bare feet and this scary lion mouth. And when we get that sort of freaky, I mean, you drew a picture of that, it's pretty freaky. When you get that sort of freaky imagery in Revelation, where does it come from normally? It comes from the Old Testament. Lots of it comes from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of four beasts that come out of the sea, and one of those beasts is like a lion, and one of the others is like a bear, one of the others is like a leopard. And Daniel is told that the four beasts that he sees represent kingdoms that will rise up on earth to grasp power and to conquer and to impose their will as kingdoms do. And here in Revelation 13, it's like this beast represents all of that. And then in verse 3, if you look there, we're told that one of his heads seems to have received a fatal wound but been healed. It's like he's been killed but lives. Does that remind you of anything else or another creature we've already seen in Revelation? Does it ring any bells? It's been, appears that it's been killed, but it lives. Yeah. Jesus is represented in Revelation as the lamb who was slain but lives. This beast is a sick and twisted counterfeit of Christ, come to claim the authority and the worship that belong to Christ and his Father alone. And he gets it. He gets what he wants. Verse 3, we're told that he astonishes the whole world, and they are so impressed by him that they follow him. They go, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Which, if you were here last week, is just perverse in its irony. Because who made war against him? God did, through Michael and his angels. Michael, whose name means, who is like God. But everybody's going, who is like the beast? In verse 5, he utters proud words, telling everyone how magnificent he is, and he utters blasphemies, denying and dismissing God's worthiness to be worshipped. And again, according to verse 8, masses of people believe his words and devote themselves to him. Masses of people, but not everyone, if you look again at the end of verse 8. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whose names have been written there since the beginning, they don't devote themselves to the service of the beast. And so he makes war on them. And as a consequence, there is the truth that we read in verse 10. Look at verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And that's sober, that's sad. But the alternative is that they compromise and submit to the beast to escape that suffering. But those who know the Lamb, those who understand just what it is that the Lamb has done for them, they know it is inconceivable to dishonour him by giving another what is only due to him. And so they will choose to go to jail, they will choose to be killed rather than give devotion and honour to the beast. They embrace that fate rather than compromise their allegiance to Christ. This beast from the sea who is doing all of these things, he's got an offsider who we meet in verses 11 to 18. Just have a scan there. We meet the beast coming out of the earth. And this beast, he's got cute little horns like a lamb, but as benign and modest as his appearance might be, he speaks like a dragon because he speaks for the dragon. His voice, his message, it's straight from the devil. According to verse 12, he's been given the authority of the first beast, and his role is to lead the world into worshipping the beast from the sea. The prophets of old, they were able to back up the truth of their message with signs and wonders, and this beast from the land, he copies and counterfeits those things so that people are impressed by his message about the beast from the sea and they take it very seriously. If the beast from the sea is a grotesque caricature of counterfeit of Christ, this beast from the land is a grotesque counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, who leads people to worship Christ, who empowers the ancient prophets and their message. He's a counterfeit of the Spirit. And this second beast, he's successful like the first beast. If you look at verse 14, he deceives the inhabitants of the earth to the point where they obey his instructions to set up this massive statue of the beast from the sea in the vision. And again, though, not everybody gets on board. And those he cannot persuade, he suppresses and he kills. He causes everyone to get a mark, a sign of their allegiance to the beast. And if you can't show that you belong to the beast, if you haven't got the mark of his number, then you're excluded and you're marginalised from participating in the life of the city. You can't buy your food, you can't buy your groceries in the market. You can't sell to other people to earn an income. You're pressured, you're excluded, you're penalised. If you see them, these are discomforting visions. And they're particularly discomforting when we realise it's not just a scary story about he who can't be named. This is a visionary depiction of something real in our world. And so the key questions are, well, who is the beast from the sea? Where is he? When is he? And these questions, these are much disputed questions. Well, not the questions so much, the answers. Some people say it's a picture of the Roman emperor and his empire under which those first Christians lived. The reformers of the 16th century, they said it was the Renaissance popes who had turned the church into a heretical empire for their own self-aggrandisement and who persecuted those who refused to play along with them. In the 1940s, some people said Hitler and the Nazis were the beast. Later, some people identified the beast with Stalin, with communism. You don't have to look very far today to find people identifying the beast with Islam. Some people say the beast is a power that will arise right at the end of time, just before Christ returns. You go, well, which is it? A lot of options there. Which one is it? Is it Rome? Is it Renaissance popes? Is it Hitler? Is it communism? Is it Islam? Is it some power yet to rise? And I think the answer is yes. Yes. I think that because the beast is given power to do his thing for 42 months. We've already seen in Revelation the idea this is a symbolic period, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, it's all the same thing. And it's the time between the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his return. It's a limited time. The beast is at work throughout that time, and the call to patient endurance and faithfulness is for all saints, not just for those at the beginning who lived under Rome, and not just those who will live just in the right at the end of time when Christ returns. The activity of the beast, the activity of his offsider, they can be seen right throughout the 42 months, right throughout the period of time in which we live. And if we look, it's a little bit more work, but if we look outside of Revelation, we see a couple of other dots that we need to join up. John in his epistles, in his letters, he talks about the Antichrist who is coming. When he uses that term Antichrist, John is echoing language he heard from Jesus, who warned about pseudo-Christs, false Christs who would come. So John has that language of the Antichrist, Jesus has that language of the pseudo-Christs. And then when the Apostle Paul, when he writes his second letter to the Thessalonian church, he assumes that they know stuff about, because he's taught them about it, he assumes they know about a man of lawlessness who hasn't yet come, but who will come before the return of Christ to deceive many people. We don't get any extra description of either of those ideas, but most people see John's Antichrist and Paul's man of lawlessness and the beast of Revelation as sort of one and the same. And Paul's description of the man of lawlessness seems to suggest a figure who comes at the end of human history. John's Antichrist is still to come. And so those things, you join those dots, and it suggests that there is an Antichrist, a man of lawlessness, a beast who, used by Satan, will in some way lead the final rebellion. I called it a climactic rebellion, but when we get there in Revelation, it doesn't look very climactic at all. But this final rebellion of the human race against God. And when we get to Revelation 19, we're going to see the beast doing that. But in his epistles, when John mentions the Antichrist who is coming, hear what he actually says. This is from 1 John 2:18, if you want to look it up later. He says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." For John, even back in the first century, many antichrists had already come. He could point at lots of people and he could say, there is the antichrist, they are the beast. For Paul, when he mentions the man of lawlessness who will come, he speaks of him as somebody who is still to come and do his work, but at the same time he says that the power of lawlessness is already at work and people are already being deceived and perishing. The work of the man of lawlessness, the beast, is already going on as far as Paul is concerned. The work of the beast, you see, it's a thing of the past, and it's a thing of the present, and it's also a thing of the future. And so when the Roman emperors proclaimed themselves to be gods, and when local community leaders imposed worship on the citizens of their towns, and when the Christians suffered because they wouldn't go along with that, or worse, when people in churches folded and gave in and did go along with it, that was the work of the Antichrist. It was the power of lawlessness at work. It was the beast doing his beastly thing. And he's been doing his beastly thing under different guises throughout human history. Any time a leader or a state or an ideology causes people to put their faith in him or in it rather than in God, they are the beast. Any time a leader or a state or an ideology hurts or marginalises or suppresses God's people because they won't compromise in their allegiance to Christ, they are the beast. It is the beast. It's been going on since the beginning and it will go on until the end. Jesus warned there would be many false prophets. John warned there are already many antichrists. Paul warned the power of lawlessness is already at work. Think of a country. In your head, think of a country where a religion that denies the lordship of Christ, where that religion is enshrined as the state religion. A country where Christians cannot legally exercise the fundamentals of their faith by gathering and by reading the scriptures and by evangelising. I'm sure you can come up with a list of those countries. I did. They are the beast of the sea. Mammon, the great god wealth. There is another manifestation of the beast. One may be a little bit closer to home. He calls for our devotion, and he boasts of the blessings that he can shower on us, and he urges us to invest our energies in seeking those blessings so there's no energies left, no time left, no mental space left for thinking about the Lamb, let alone being devoted to his service. He tempts us into attitudes, he tempts us into actions that don't go with what the Lamb says. You know, you've got to deal with that person at work ruthlessly. You've got to, whatever it takes, that's the path to my blessing. Generosity, that's for fools, that's for weaklings. If you can't get creative with the truth, then you're never going to make it into my inner sanctuary, are you? Other people are doing it, you've got to. He marginalises those who won't devote themselves to him. They miss out on what other people have and they're made to feel it. They're counted as lesser because their lifestyle don't match what's in the magazines. The ideology of secular materialism that sneers at the supernatural, that can't accept any idea that doesn't come in strictly material terms, that's just another manifestation of the beast. Maybe with, you know, the new atheists as its current prophet. It proudly proclaims, this is an ideology that proudly proclaims its capacity to deliver the world from all of its problems, while seeking to banish God from all public conversation, because, you know, that stuff about God, that's dangerous, that's delusional, that's for misogynist dinosaurs. Revelation 13 is not a guided tour of what will happen to some people one day at some point just before the end. It's a description of what Satan is doing throughout history until his end. He was doing it in the first century. He will still be doing it at the end, and he is doing it now. It's a message about us and our world and our lives. And it's a message that makes clear what our response to the beast is, and it's a two-pronged response. Firstly, look at the end of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. This is a call to recognise that as the Lamb has suffered for us, we must endure suffering for him. We can imagine that there's something going wrong in the Christian life when it costs us, when it involves pain for us. We can imagine something's gone wrong in the Christian life when that happens. If we're asked to pay a price for our allegiance to Jesus, we can imagine that we're being asked to do something that's kind of wacky, extreme, kind of over the top. I always feel the pull to blunt the cost of discipleship because I don't want to have to pay the cost. But Christ told us that following him involves taking up a cross, nails and stuff. The time will come when the beast threatens you. He will threaten strife in your family relations or in your circle of friends if you persist in your loyalty to Christ. He will muck with your prospects of career advancement or financial advantage if you persist in loyalty to Christ. He will inflict you with relational pain or social stigma, with mocking, with something, if you don't fold and give him what he wants. And in those moments, Jesus says to you, hear this is what he says to you for those moments. He says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. When the beast threatens us with pain for our refusal to bow to him, then our response is patient endurance and faithfulness. We accept the pain. We accept the pain. And we endure. And in the process, we share in Christ's victory over the beast's master, Satan. Is the first part of the response. The second part is there in verse 18. He says, this calls for wisdom. This calls for wisdom. Do you know why it calls for wisdom? Because the thing about the activity of the beast is that to most people, most of the time, it doesn't look beastly. It doesn't look beastly. We look now back from a distance of over half a century and have no trouble identifying Adolf Hitler and Nazism with the beast of Revelation. But that's not what it looked like to most people in Germany in the 1930s. The beast from the land is a very good propagandist. His message can be powerful, his message can be uplifting, his message can be inspiring and attractive. What he is selling, it can seem very enticing, especially when at the same time he makes clear the implications of not getting on board with his message, of not taking on the mark of the beast. And so we really need to exercise wisdom and discernment. We need to be wise and discerning and to really think about, to really test the messages that swirl around us, the ideas that are presented to us. We need to be able to recognise the work of the beast for the counterfeit, the shallow, sham counterfeit that it is. We need to be able to clearly compare it to the truth and the goodness that God offers, so that we can see the emptiness and the danger of what the beast is holding up to us. We need to see that 666 is less than 777, less than the completeness that is found in God. What goes with taking on the mark of the beast falls far short of what goes with wearing the seal of God, the mark of the Lamb. But it does take wisdom, because the second beast is very good at what he does. He is a powerful deceiver. And obviously we are in no position to exercise that wisdom if our understanding of God and his will isn't up to scratch. The guys who are able to spot the art forgeries are the guys who have an intimate knowledge of the real work of the real artist. If we want to avoid getting sucked in by the beast, we need to know well and intimately the work of the Lamb, the truth of the Lamb. Friends, I said last week, I wanted to make it very clear that Satan is stalking you. And he's not doing it with CGI fireworks. He's not doing it with witches' covens like in the Hollywood movies. He's raised up a beast who will cause you pain if you don't give him what he wants. Relational pain, social pain, financial pain, all sorts of pain. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Don't give him what he wants in those moments of pain. Accept the pain as part of taking up your cross and following Christ, and recognise that when you do, you are contributing to his defeat. And he's raised up another beast who will give you every good reason to get with his program, who will show you very clearly the unreasonableness of your obedience to Christ, who will lead you to see the inappropriateness of your efforts to share the testimony of Jesus. This second beast will help you to see very clearly why going his path is the path of true blessing and happiness, and why not going his path is the path of justified marginalisation. This calls for wisdom. Do you know God well enough to see when you are being invited to take on the mark of the beast? Do you know God's will well enough to know when that message that comes at you that's popular and attractive that everybody else thinks is a good idea, are you able to see that it is nothing compared to the complete reality, the real goodness of what is found in Christ? Are you able to see the counterfeit and how far short it falls of what you have received in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us faithful endurance and patience. Father, help us in those moments where the beast inflicts pain, those moments of mockery, those moments of exclusion, those moments of cost. Father, in those moments, help us to persevere and to remain faithful. And Father, bless us with wisdom. Give us the insight to see when we are being led in the direction that is away from the Lamb and towards the beast, the worship of the beast. Father, help us to be able to discern in the messages that we get, in the ideas that swirl around. Help us to be able to discern the falsehood and the shallow counterfeit, and to see instead the goodness and the glory of what is really found in Christ. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.